This is a study which is going to cover an incredible amount of ground, and we in no way are going to hit on everything. And so much of the decision of this study is, what am I not going to say? What am I not going to talk about? Because within this study, talking about the first century church, we're basically having a conversation about the setting in which all of this occurs. We're having a discussion about the life and the ministry of Christ. We're having a discussion about that which happened within the book of Acts. And then we have a discussion about that which happened toward the end of the century. And there is just an incredible amount to cover, and so we're going to cover just a very small amount of that. As we go through other times in history and other centuries, we're going to be scrapping and trying to find extra things to say, especially as you get into the medieval time. There's just not as much. But this is a very exciting time. It's a very difficult time. There's a lot of excitement and there's a lot of sin. And I pray that we can learn from all of this. First, I want to recap just a couple things that Stephen talked about last week, and I want to talk about some of the people that existed within there, some of the characters that you see. First character I want to discuss is the Pharisees. They were the theological conservatives of the day. Some would almost even call them this idea of being a fundamentalist. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but I mean that in the idea of someone who's trying to make the law and theology practical to the average person, trying to tell someone, like, how is it that I go about doing this? Suppose someone asked you, well, how is it that I go about giving my children a Christian education? And you may begin to say, well, here are some things that you may do. And that is what they sought to do within the law of God. They did something called basically putting up fences. So they would say, well, so you ask the question, what is it to work on the Sabbath? The Bible says, you know, not to work on the Sabbath. Well, what exactly does that mean? That's not a bad question to ask that. It's not wrong to answer that question. That was something that the Pharisees had worked with the people to try to set up. They were also responsible for keeping Israel free from idolatry. This is something that we need to grasp within first century Israel, is that it is quite different from the Israel prior to the exile. Prior to the exile, there was just incredible idolatry mixed in. And you just see king after king, that this king gave children up to Moloch, and this king did not take down the high places. You didn't have all of that going on during this time of this Second Temple Judaism within the first century. So you had, on the one side, you were going more towards this idea of an antinomianism in the Old Testament, where they were just kind of freely bringing in sin. Well, you have this here in the New Testament. That's not their problem. The problem isn't that they're bringing in too much paganism or too much idolatry. What you have is you have this idea of they're bringing in too much legalism. They're basically justifying themselves through following the law. And they started out doing something that was good, and they're sinners. And that's what happens when sinners get involved in things, is that they end up messing them up. And you see our perspective on the New Testament. This is what I want us to grasp about the Pharisees, is that we look at Pharisees and we think, this guy is a bad guy. Pharisee, bad guy. That's not the view of the New Testament person. The New Testament person is the idea of Pharisee is a good guy. Pharisee is not someone who is bad. So when Jesus says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was stark. That was striking. That was almost scary. Like, seriously? And the problem is that it's not the proper comparison. They're not comparing the righteousness that is required to being perfection. They're comparing the righteousness that's required to the best person they know. Other people you have, Sadducees, they're aristocratic political leaders. They controlled the temple. They were politically aligned with the Herodian dynasty, who were very influential people within this time period. They were very favorable with the Romans, so that means they were much more driven to be Hellenistic, which means that they were much more driven to include the Greek culture within their lives, not necessarily including the Greek paganism, but just including Greek aspects into their lives. The temple at the time had become much of a money-making and political vestige. The Herodians, or Herod, was actually just installing high priest as he chose. And some of them were Hellenistic. One of them even had the name Jason. Just imagine that. That's not a very Hebraic name. His name's Jason. Clearly not a Hebrew name. You see Jesus assaulting their financial and political practices when he comes in and he starts flipping over tables in the temple. And they had taken that which the Lord had given to be a blessing, and they had used it for their own selfish desires. They only used the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. There's a bumper sticker I saw once, and it said, "I believe in life before death." And I think that would have been a slogan of the Sadducees, because that was kind of their desire. They didn't believe in a resurrection, so they basically wanted to live their life and live it fully right now. You have the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the Bible. They're very strict predestinarians. They kept themselves within a cloister. When the temple was assaulted by the Romans in 70 AD, they were gone. They had already separated themselves. They had put themselves in a faraway areas. And we're thankful for that, because that's how we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. You also have the Zealots. Now, they come from various groups. They could have been from Pharisees. They could have been from Essenes. They were theologically conservative, and they had a desire to overthrow the Roman rule. Most likely, Barabbas would have been a zealot. Next, we have Samaritans. And this is probably one that I think we misunderstand, because we have things in our society and within Christianity called like Samaritan's ministry. And that just would not have been a title that would have been appealing to Jews of the time. They lived in between Galilee and the northern kingdom, which is really important for travel purposes, because if you're in Galilee and you need to go to Jerusalem to worship, well, you've got the Samaritan area right in the middle. They weren't allowed to participate in the rebuilding of the second temple, and they had a very synchronistic theology and religion. So they had basically brought in paganism and heavily Hellenistic ideas. They had gone so far as to actually build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They only used the Pentateuch and various other beliefs that they brought into it. There was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it really went both ways. You have John Hyrcanus, who came in and destroyed their temple about 150 BC, and that was very controversial. It led to a lot of tension and difficulty between the two groups. And you have on the one point that, yeah, they were being heretical. And you also have on the other point that we have this picture that the Jews just had a hatred for the Samaritans in the New Testament, and they were wrong for having, hatred's not the right word, but for having a negative disposition towards them. So we have these stories that say, well, the Jews would actually walk all their way around and take a 3-day journey to get around Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And we have a negative idea of that. But I want to dispel that a little bit, because one of the reasons why they're taking this journey around Samaria is because the Samaritans, at one point, as some of the Galileans were traveling through, just took out swords and started butchering them. So there was just an incredible amount of tension between these two groups. The rabbis considered them fools, apostates, uncleaned, and destined for Gehenna. So that's what I want you to gather there, is that when you have Jesus and he is talking to the woman at the well, it's huge. It's huge on a lot of levels. He's talking to a woman who is of ill repute. They're in Samaria. He sent the disciples had gone off to go and to get food, something that they would not, a Jew would not have normally done, would not have gone and eaten Samaritan food. And something I want us to gather out of this is that he wasn't just like, hey, you know what? You're cool just the way they are. He didn't approach the woman at the well like a Rob Bell and just tell them, you know, how you are is fine. He took the time to approach her. So he wasn't just going out of his way, staying away from her, but at the same time, he dealt specifically with her sin. He told her that it was wrong for her to commit adultery. He told her that it was wrong that they worshiped not in Jerusalem. He was very clear on that. And that was a very startling time for the disciples. They come back with the food. And of course, what does Jesus tell them when they come back with the food? Does anyone remember? I love this line. I love some of the humor in the Bible. They come back with this food. This is a very difficult time that they have gone through, going through this village they would not have normally been associated with. And he tells them, I have bread that you don't know about. And basically, he says that, you know, his food is to do the will of his Father. And they're kind of looking around, what do you mean? He already has bread. Why do we go get bread? Additionally, we have this temple and this idea of Second Temple Judaism, which I hit on earlier. The first temple was built by Solomon, but it was destroyed by the Chaldeans during the attack of the Second Kingdom. The Second Temple was built during the time of Ezra, but as you remember, it was lacking in its austere. And at the time, after they built it, they could not distinguish the cries of anguish from the cries of joy, because the older people remembered how beautiful it was. And this new one that was built was not at all like the old one. But the Second Temple of Judaism focused on its strict adherence to the law, and so much of the idolatry had been stamped out. One other thing important is that Herod, one of the things that he did was he was in the process of rebuilding the temple. He was in the process of beautifying the temple. It started with Herod the Great a little before the coming of Christ, and they actually finished the temple itself somewhere around 64 AD, and it was, of course, destroyed about 6 years later. Major leaders of the time, this is significant. During the time of Jesus' birth, you had Augustus Caesar, who had just come into Rome. Rome was a republic prior to the coming of Augustus, and you know, as republics sometimes work out, they begin to have tension and difficulty, and they're trying to hold this giant empire together, and it's having turmoil. So a heavy hand comes in. The heavy hand comes in, brings order, brings peace. It never became a republic after that. He instituted something called the Pax Romana. That's the idea of just having peace within Rome. It's a lot of complexity to this, but just to say it, basically there was an idea there should be a peace in Rome. That's how the leaders within the different jurisdictions were judged, was how they were able to keep the peace. That's why you have Pilate, who's very much wanting to quell the crowds, not have a disturbance. You see that again in Acts, where they're like, hey, we cannot have a riot here, because what's going to happen is you're going to get yanked out of there. Christianity comes into strong conflict with this idea of Pax Romana, because there ultimately is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. It's a list of the Caesars of the first century. The main ones that we end up dealing with are Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. Sometimes it's said that being the president of the United States is one of the most dangerous jobs in the world that you can have. And after looking over the list of 400 years of Roman emperors, I think being a Roman emperor is much more dangerous. As you can see here, I mean, in the year 69, there's like four different emperors. Very much reminds me of like mafia bosses and how they lived. Specifically within the area, you had leaders that were involved there, and it can be confusing. And this is something that I do want us to gather is Herod's, because you hear of Herod at the beginning of Matthew, and then you hear of Herod at the end of Acts, not the same person, not even close to the same person. You have Herod the Great, and I found this fascinating, the study of Herod the Great, and I had no idea how involved he was to the politics of the time. He began his rule during the time of Julius Caesar. He continued to prove his rule and himself in Rome and became more and more powerful. By the beginning, third year of Herod the Great's reign, it began to be filled with turmoil and difficulty. And the main problem was, as you remember from the Shakespearean play, you had it was Cassius and Brutus ended up murdering Julius Caesar. And so he served under Julius Caesar, Cassius, Julius Caesar was murdered. Cassius ends up ruling over Syria, and then he continues to have Herod the Great rule there. Herod continues to grow within his political power because he's very strong at raising capital, and he's very good at keeping the peace within the area. He actually had involvements with Cleopatra, who numerous times tried to get him removed, who tried to influence him in many different ways. He stayed strong throughout that time. Octavian takes over power, becomes Augustus Caesar. Now he's serving under Augustus Caesar. He was a man who managed to stay alive during very difficult turmoil. He was a man who, at the end of his reign, was just a treacherous man. As you remember, Herod the Great is the one who was murdering the young boys whenever Christ was born. You have his son, Archelaus, who you don't hear a lot about, but within history, he was just a very brutal man. He was a man that, he almost reminds me of Solomon's son, who just basically just wanted a heavy hand. He just wanted to strike down anyone who didn't go along with him. Philip the Tetrarch, you don't hear a lot about him, except that, just as a note, he was married to Herodias, which is Herodias' daughter, who was the one who had whose dance had John the Baptist killed. And lastly, you have Herod Antipas. Let's continue with the life of Christ. Early life of Christ. We know he was born in Bethlehem. He was poor, and we know he was poor because his family gave a dove at their offering for their firstborn son. They had to flee to Egypt early on account of Herod's murdering of the young boys. And what we have here is we have, within the life of Christ, God seeking to prosper and emancipate his people. And you have the rulers of darkness who are seeking to stifle this plot. And you are either a child of God or you're the child of the devil. And you are playing one of those two roles. There's not a middle ground. There's not an in-between place you can be. And so, like, what we have here is I hope when you see this, when you see Herod killing the young boys, that it's a reminder of the Jews' time in Israel, where that was Pharaoh's goal as well. So like Pharaoh, who sought to stamp out the people of God, all the while they not only survived, but rather they prospered, and they prospered greatly. And the same is true here. I mean, within the story of church history, you see Satan and his children seeking to stamp out and destroy the people of God. See, but instead of stifling them, they grow. And some of those who were at one time participating in the destruction of the people of God end up changing sides. You remember this with the Apostle Paul, a man who sought to destroy the church and is now the one who the Lord chose to go forward and to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. One of my favorite stories of Jesus is whenever he was in the temple as a young boy, and it just reminds me of just a parenting disaster. Basically, two parents go home, and then they realize, hey, wait a minute. I thought you had him. I thought you had him. And she goes back, and sure enough, he's there. He's in the temple, and he's teaching. And he tells his mother, well, didn't you know that I would be in the temple? I didn't know that I'd be in my father's house. So you have John the Baptist who comes forth. He's the forerunner to Jesus. He's the Elijah who was to come. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight. And John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So all of the country was going out and they were getting baptized. John the Baptist was very much respected by the Jews. And the Herod Antipas that I mentioned, when he was killed. He was actually killed in a battle with another leader. The Jews actually considered that death judgment from God because he had killed John the Baptist. Jesus afterward, John the Baptist also baptized Jesus, and he was then taken into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. This is a very significant point within the narrative, because what you have here is Jesus is now playing the part of the second Adam. You have the serpent that came forward in the Garden of Eden, and he tempted Adam and Eve. So now he's tempting the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But he's not tempting him in a garden. He's tempting him, rather, in the wilderness. And you see him bring forward these temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But unlike Adam, Jesus is the second and greater Adam. He doesn't submit to this temptation. Instead, he responds to the devil with scripture at every point. Jesus begins his ministry. He was about 30 years of age in Luke 3:23, and his ministry is full of preaching and miracles. He had a ministry that involved preaching and miracles, and the purpose of his miracles was that they were pointing to his messiahship. And you see this specifically whenever John the Baptist is in prison. And he asked the disciples, is this the one that was to come? And this is Jesus' answer. He says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear the good news preached to them. So this was the evidence that the Messiah had come. Jesus was the greater Elijah who came. Jesus did miracles, but we need to remember that the purpose of Jesus' miracles wasn't just so that everyone is to be healed. Jesus didn't just come so that everyone's lives would be more comfortable. Because first off, everyone wasn't healed. And second off, we need to remember that all the people that Jesus healed, those that he raised from the dead, ultimately, they all ended up dying again at some point. Jesus' preaching was something that was contrary to that of the leaders of the time. He was one that taught with authority. We see this in Matthew 7:28-29. And Jesus finished these saying, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And so the way the scribes and the rabbis would often teach is whatever they said, they would buttress based upon what someone else said. We see that in academia now. I mean, you don't just make statements in journals and writings without citing your sources, without saying where I came this from. And then when you do come up with something original, you come up with something small that's original. You don't just write an entire paper that's original. And the same was true here, but that's not how Jesus was teaching. You see that within Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:27-28. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that everyone that looks a woman with lustful intent had already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he's taking these teachings that they had, because they had particular rules and ideas. Well, this is where you draw the fence here. And he was basically saying, well, it's way past here. You're not even coming close to this, to where the fence really is. His preaching also included parables, which can reveal truth to some, concealed truth to others. And it also gathered incredible, just large crowds. Large crowds just came and followed him all over the place. And they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who they assumed was going to lead in a revolution over the Roman Empire. Even some of the disciples misunderstood this idea. You see this where Peter says here, Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you have even the disciples that are having a misunderstanding of what exactly his messiahship is. You see this with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in Mark 10:35-37, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said to him, teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And he said to them, grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left hand in glory. And so they're basically asking, they're expecting for him to be some kind of a political ruler. And that's, of course, not the purpose for which he came. Jesus is ultimately arrested. He's arrested within the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken before Pontius Pilate. He's taken before Pontius Pilate and before Herod, and ultimately he is crucified. The Roman execution on the cross was saved for the worst of the worst criminals. And one of the things I want us to think about is the fact that the Son of God was traded for a murderous enemy of the state. And that enemy of the state was Barabbas, who was one who had led in a revolt. We have two main pillars of Christianity, and without these two, you have no Christianity. And in my opinion, all heresies begin to chip away at these two. You have the atoning death of Christ, and you have Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was guarded by soldiers. He was buried on Friday before sundown. He rose Sunday morning. The stone was rolled away, and his burial clothes were neatly folded, which is actually significant because those clothes were on very tightly, and they were neatly folded. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So some have actually argued that Jesus' disciples just merely stole the body away. But first off, that's difficult to believe because first off, it was guarded by Roman soldiers. But the second that I think is more difficult to swallow is the fact that the disciples themselves ended up dying for this belief. And so it would be one thing for someone to die for something that they knew was true. It would be one thing for someone to live a lie because they were getting something out of it within their life. But it's something completely different for you to live a lie, to espouse a lie, and then to give your life and all of your possessions for that lie. I think that's one of the strongest cases for the resurrection of Christ, apart from the fact that it's written within Holy Scripture. The significance within Jesus that he died specifically during the time of Passover. Passover is a time, and as it says here in Exodus 12:23, for the Lord will pass and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the house that strikes you. And the Passover is significant because I want you to remember what we've talked about within Exodus, and that's the fact that someone died within every single household. It was either the firstborn or it was a lamb, and every single household in the land had death. And so the land basically served as a propitiation. Christ, the same way, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again in John 6:51, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If everyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so you have these two things that are very, very significant here. And you have within the Exodus, within the Passover, you have them taking an unblemished lamb and that lamb dying, and that's very much symbolic for Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb of God, who died. They also ate unleavened bread during that time, and that's significant also to Christ, because Christ said that he is the living bread, and if you eat this bread, that you're going to live forever, and he was the one who was sinless. 50 days later, you had Pentecost, and Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the law. And it's significant because the Lord chose to pour out his Holy Spirit at that time, and 3,000 people were saved. There's many people from faraway lands that were there that were saved. So when I look at this, I kind of see this is God just initially sending out a group to these Gentile areas, because many of these people were Hellenistic Jews. They didn't even speak Hebrew. They were being spoken to in tongues within their own language. And so you have this picture here within within Pentecost of you have the Jews who were actually the people of God prior to the coming of the law, but you kind of had it basically codified there at the bringing of the law and the sealing of the Sinaitic covenant. You kind of have that similar picture there within the church, where you had the church in existence prior to that, but you kind of had a sealing and a making official there of the Holy Spirit coming down and fully pouring out upon his people. Talk about core Jewish beliefs. That core Jewish beliefs were that God had revealed himself within the Hebrew scriptures. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. God called the chosen people in covenant relationship to him. And that ultimately, in the end, there was a blessing. Christianity added the following beliefs. This is directly from Everett Ferguson. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders and executed by the Roman authorities. And end time blessings were beginning to be realized through Christ. So things were great within the church. The Holy Spirit came down. Many were saved. Many were baptized. And then you have these early problems of just indwelling sin within Christians. And you have that first picture here, and that is this controversy between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebraic Jews held strictly to their Jewish identity, and the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had begun to merge with Greek dress and Greek customs. Hellenized Jews were those that were scattered during one of the diasporas. There are numerous diasporas, and it just basically means spreading or being thrown out. Throughout the history of the Jews, they have been tossed various places, and they just kind of found a way to live wherever they were because that's what we had to do. When I think of that, I often think of the musical Fiddler on the Roof and how they just kind of had to eke out and live, but they still were held together by their various traditions and even within their diversity. And you see that even within the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes, with all of their diversity, they ultimately have these traditions that are holding and linking them together. Those that were dispersed began to forget Hebrew, and they began to speak the common language wherever they lived. So by the first century, most of the Hellenized Jews did not speak Hebrew. Instead, they spoke Greek. And this is why it led to the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into a scripture known as the Septuagint. And supposedly 72 scribes all translated the Bible in 72 different tenses, and they all came out, and they were all perfectly aligned and exactly the same. If any of you have ever worked on a committee with five people, you knew this is probably one of the greatest miracles that's ever existed in the world, that 72 people could actually translate scriptures and get the exact same thing. It's a nice story. I appreciate the fact that we have the Septuagint. It has helped us in understanding certain Greek words. One of my favorite things that I've gleaned out of the Septuagint is the fact that many times the people of Israel in the Septuagint were referred to as the Ecclesia. And that really brings a lot of light to understanding whenever you see Christ and he's talking to people and he says, bring them before the church. So many times I thought that the people would just be baffled. Like, what's he talking about? You know, that doesn't come about until Acts 2. But they would have understood what this term meant, being the assembly or the people of God. Hellenized Jews were looked down upon by Hebraic Jews because they believed they had sold out on their culture, and this bias began to creep into the church. There's that slide. So the first time where this crept in was within the disciples, and you had basically the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked for the Hebraic ones. And so the solution of the apostles was to get deacons, and the deacons, as you will find, you look at all their names down here. I'm not going to read all of this, but you look at their names here, and you see Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, Stephen's up there at the top, and those are all Greek names, and that's important for us to recognize, is that this was a difficulty and this was a tension. They weren't saying that you had to become a Jew to be saved. They were just having trouble getting along. They were just seeing just kind of a soft, subtle bias. One thing I want us to glean out of this is I want us to think about it. Where does this creep into our lives? Where do we start to have a subtle bias towards someone that isn't quite like us? Maybe doesn't quite read the exact book that we're comfortable with, listen to the exact same music. And I'm not talking about someone who is in, we're not talking about associating with someone in rapid sin. We're just talking about someone who is maybe culturally or has different sensitivities than you might have. So Stephen becomes a deacon, and not long afterwards, he gets into a debate with some of the Jewish leaders, and he is stoned. And that is he is the first martyr within the church. We have the next controversy that I want to talk about. This is the idea of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who had come forward, and they said basically that you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. So it wasn't just the uncomfortableness that you have on being around someone that's different. You have someone who's actually now just straight up espousing heresy. And you have here in Acts 15, you have people that say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barabbas had no small dissension, now that's a common phrase that Luke has within his writing. He'll say, and there was no small disturbance. And he's basically using a figure of speech. He was saying there was a huge dissension. And there was a debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and deal with the question. So being sent out on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and they rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise to the law of Moses and to keep the law of Moses. And that ends up becoming a controversy. And so Paul's take on this, we see him deal with this also within Galatians 2. We see this in Galatians 2:10. We don't have this within the book of Acts, but he says this in Galatians 2:10 through 16. Only they asked us to remember the very poor, and I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came to James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the true gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he's referring to the aspect that Peter's from Galilee, and he had taken on certain Hellenistic practices. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And you have Paul dealing specifically with this controversy. Peter succumbs to the pressure. And he had succumbed to pressure, and he had feared Gentile Christians associating with him because of how he was being treated by some of those from the circumcision party. And so I want you to see, like, that this was a difficult issue for everyone. This was a difficult issue for the apostles. They were Jews. They had grown up Jews. They were raised certain ways, and this was a difficult road that they had to walk down. And you see even the Apostle Peter here, who struggled with this problem of how to associate. And you have three different ways that this kind of played out. You kind of have the softer way where it was like, well, we may not just deal with those widows as much. I may not associate with them as much. I may not eat with them as much. You have the next line where it's like, well, maybe if you follow these rules, then you would be more of a super Christian. So, like, you're down here as a Gentile Christian. But if you'll do these lists and you'll follow these rules, then you'll be up here. And we see that throughout the history of the church. People trying to, well, maybe if you did this. And what happens is some of those may have been good ideas, But you're taking something and making it a law that's not a law. And you're basically, so you have the one side that just doesn't associate much. You have the other side that's basically saying, you're going to be more sanctified if you follow these rules. And then you have the other side, which is this one here, which is the heretical and most difficult one. This is the sanctification one. But I'll go ahead and read it. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? So in Galatians 3 here, he's dealing with this idea of being sanctified by being Jewish. At the end here of Galatians 2, he's dealing with this idea of being justified through being Jewish. And they're both dangerous. The one on being justified is even more dangerous because you're basically saying, I'm going to go ahead and add this work to the work of Jesus Christ. So basically, I'm going to help Jesus out. And I often think of that idea of like, suppose someone just, you know, you're 12 years old. Someone takes you out to dinner to a fancy restaurant. The bill's $400 and they're paying the bill. And then you go, you slap a dime down there. I want to do my part. And it's kind of as ridiculous as it is whenever you in any way try to add something to the work of Christ. The Church of Antioch was a very important center through which many of Paul's journeys were launched. It's the place where the Christians were first called Christians. Prior to that, they were called the people of the way. Paul was a very significant person within the work of the church. He just traveled just incredible distances. Everett Ferguson has this quote, Paul was spiritually a Jew, legally a Roman, intellectually a Greek, three trump cards for a missionary in the first century. Paul was a very unlikely person also to be chosen to spread the gospel and to write so many of the epistles because he was one who the church was actually fearing. People had to be convinced that they needed to associate with him. Paul began his first missionary journeys between 45 and 48. There's a map of his first missionary journeys. Second missionary journey, and then there's a map of his third missionary journey. There we go. And here's ultimately a picture of all three of them together, and him ultimately being taken up to Rome. What you have here is Roman persecution became a little more intense. Roman persecution became a little more intense during the time of Nero, during the mid-60s. Prior to that, the persecution was just mainly within the land of Israel, or it was within isolated instances. As you remember, Paul was attacked various times from idol makers, or he had run into difficulties with the Jews. But Nero began to become just a little more systematic with how he was persecuting. Here's a list of the New Testament scriptures and when they were written. Things I want you to notice here, you have these ones here written between 60 to 62. He's 64, right in there. He's in prison during that time. Luke most likely started his writing after Paul was in prison, or maybe started a little bit of Luke prior. And we're not sure exactly when Peter and Paul were died. Tradition says Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. Now, this would be consistent with their social standing. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, he would have been granted a swifter and more merciful form of execution. Tradition in some places says that Peter was crucified upside down. Ferguson, our author, actually says this is probably unlikely. So Acts 21, we have that picture. Paul's arrested. James is executed by the Sanhedrin around 62 AD. Peter and Paul were both executed by Nero, 64 to 67, maybe farther into 68. But basically what happened is you had one of the things that really began this great persecution that was instituted by Nero was there was a fire that broke out in Rome. And they're not really sure how the fire started. There's some Roman leaders that believe that Nero had started the fire. And so he basically, what he did was he blamed the Christians. So we have this quote here from Tychicus, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He's a historian in Rome. And he says, accordingly, an arrest was first made for all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convinced. And I want you to understand, the way confessions were many times given was very similar to how Christ was treated prior to his crucifixion. Someone was just basically beaten. And then at some point, you would end up confessing. So you have Christians here who are just basically getting beaten to death to admit that they started a fire. And in some way, either they said they did, according to him, or they just took it as they said they did. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses, doomed to the flames, burnt to serve nightly as illumination when daylight had expired. And that's one of the sickest things that I find within Nero. And I think he was beginning to just straight up lose his mind at the end. And he would have these royal parties where he would invite leaders from all over the place. And he was basically taking Christians and other enemies of the state and making them like tiki torches and just basically burning them throughout the party. And I just, can you imagine just the sickness, just the smell? If you've ever just even burnt a little bit of hair on your skin or something, just the disgust. And that's how he's throwing parties. Many of the leaders at the time thought that lead was a royal metal. And so they were making their plates and their cups and their dishes out of lead. And as you can imagine, that led to lead poisoning. And so that may have been some of Nero's problem. Ultimately, Nero had a greater problem, which was his sin. Shortly after Nero died, after committing suicide late in the 60s, Jewish zealots had rose up. They led a rebellion against the Roman rule. And these are the same zealots that rose up earlier. Christians, this is important, Christians refused to join in this fight against the Romans. So they basically raised up a rebellion. They were trying to remove the Roman leaders. And what they did was during the Festival of Unleavened Bread, there would be people from all over that would come, and the zealots would purposely execute someone during that time. If you kind of think about like how a terrorist would act, they would blow up a mall. So then when people are in a mall, they're kind of on edge. Or if you think back at 9/11, all plane flights stopped for a while. And then I remember people telling me when they began to let planes fly again, they were kind of nervous. I mean, it's like it's something you've just experienced just regularly in your life as a plane. And now people are like it's going to crash into something and kill them. And that's kind of this idea of what the zealots did, is they would take these ordinary events and do something drastic to try to put people on edge, to try to make a scene, and to try to fight. And that's what they had done. And the Jews had actually received a lot of grace isn't the best word, but a lot of extra privileges from the Romans that other people hadn't received. The Jews did not have to participate in emperor worship, which actually helped the Christians out for a while because they were just assumed to be Jews. And they had also given them a lot of liberty with the religion and just kind of how they lived because they wanted to keep things peaceful. Well, when this happened, this was like the last straw. The Romans decided that was it. At the time, you had the Roman leader, Vespasian. I don't know if that's how you say his name, Vespasian. And he sent his son Titus. Titus came down with 60,000 troops to Jerusalem. And the sources say that like John, the apostle, fled to Ephesus. And they surrounded the city. They began to crucify anyone that left the city. So the normal way you would fight a war at this time period is you would circle the city and you would just start to starve people out. And then you would just sometimes you begin to flail dead animals and various other things into the city. And they just began to ransack the city. They surrounded the city, and it was a very bloody and it was a treacherous war. Here's an image of it. According to Josephus, they ran one through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with dead bodies. So basically, they're just slaughtering and chopping people up and throwing them in the street. So you can't go anywhere. They're trying to make a scene here. They're basically ending all Jewish rule within the city. Soldiers came in, they destroyed the city. Josephus continues, they made the whole city run with blood to such a degree, indeed, that fire of many of the houses was quenched by the men's blood. According to Josephus, when Titus came out and he looked at the strength of the walls and the towers, that he basically looked at it and just attributed his success to God. He said basically that God had chosen to remove the Jews from the city. He said a great number of the people were either taken from the city, they were either forced to become slaves, they were used in the arenas to entertain the masses, or if they were older, they were sick, they were killed on the spot. And this was a loss that was absolutely devastating to the people. They destroyed the temple, and they destroyed the temple in a very unique way. They began to take olive trees, and they just began to pile olive trees up inside the temple. Josephus describes it as just completely burning the whole thing down. But according to other writers, they had just piled olive trees in there, and they just began to burn those trees, and those trees would burn and burn, and the oil from the trees would begin to go down into the cisterns, and it would continue to heat up, and you would have the water within the cisterns would begin to heat up. And those of you that are engineers know that when you put pressure on water, there's not a whole lot that's going to hold it back. And stone and rocks don't do that. And it just began to explode and just to shoot massive rocks, giant rocks all over the place. And then it would go back down into the cistern and it would burn again. And then, and it just continual explosions. And the temple was destroyed. All you have left is the Wailing Wall. That's all you have left of this temple that once existed. This, of course, ended the Judaizer struggle within the church, because at this point it's no longer possible to properly follow the Sinaitic covenant, since there's not a tabernacle, there's not a temple. And with the attack on Jerusalem, that's now made Antioch the center of Christianity. This attack on Jerusalem also led to another diaspora. Obviously, you had the initial Christians who were running out, refusing to participate in the fight. This also officially ended any association with Jews and Christians, because the Christians basically said, I assume following Romans 13, that we're not going to take up arms against the government, and they did not. The last 20 years of the first century were filled with isolated persecution. And you remember that Christianity was still an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And ironically, many of the Christians were charged with the crime of atheism. The Emperor Domitian, at the end of the first century, was greatly persecuting the church. Domitian declared that all should call him Lord and God. Now, this, of course, is going to be a problem if you're a Christian, since that's the name that's reserved for Christ alone. So therefore, although there wasn't intentional persecution of Christians systematically throughout the empire, you really don't have that systematic from a top level down until about the middle of the third century. There is isolated persecution as Christians stand in defiance in declaring the emperor to be Lord in God. So basically, soldiers, this is one way it would happen, soldiers would walk around with some kind of an image of Caesar. And there would be some incense, and there would be a fire, and it was real simple. It was really simple. I mean, it was probably almost tempting to do it, because, I mean, what you get on one side is so much different than what you get on the other, and so many liberals, I think, in liberal scholarship would just be able to justify doing this, but you basically took some incense, you threw it on the fire, and you said that the emperor was Lord and God. And if you did, you were fine. If you didn't do it, then you were arrested, or many times you were just killed on the spot. They'd just take out a spear, they would stab you, that would be it. And then they'd look at the next Christian and say, okay, go ahead, now your turn. And then they would kill that person. That is how isolated persecution would sometimes occur. It's in the midst of persecution that John is calling the church to stand strong at the end of the book of Revelation. And that's where I want to end us here. That's at Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I know that was a lot, and there was a lot of details, and there was a lot of different areas that we covered, and they're not all going to be like this one. But does anyone have any questions or comments? Two sources I use, by the way. I use The Church History by Everett Ferguson. I also used a book that I had. It's the only one that I'll be using this in, but it's a Dictionary of the New Testament Background. It was very helpful in just looking up just different contexts and different people and the politics of first century Jerusalem. Okay, we went 5 minutes over, so we have 15 minutes from now that we will begin worship. Please use your time wisely and prepare your hearts for the worship of the Lord.